Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight, if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you are teachable during this time. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, being able to hear your word. We thank you for the protection that you have on each of us and providing for us all that we need and giving us eternal life. And we have conquered sin and death through your Son. And we thank you, Father, for leading us in the spiritual life so that we may walk in that freedom and in that liberty as well as that power. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done. And we ask that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts tonight as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in continuing on our point that the believer to be filled with the Spirit is always filled when he's rightly adjusted to God. This means that when we grieve or quench the Spirit, that we are not rightly adjusted to God. And so we must acknowledge our sin when that occurs, acknowledge our independence from God the Holy Spirit, or at least recognize the fact that we've been trusting ourselves and not Him, and as always, adjust that system of thinking. If I've been dependent on self, and what's going to occur from that is an abundance of sin because you have no strength in and of your own self. Your flesh will just rule your life. And so we have to have a dependence upon God the Holy Spirit, or a yielding to Him all the time, day by day. When we acknowledge our sin, we're agreeing with God that we thought according to the old sin nature, and so opposed God and grieved the Spirit of God. Knowing this, we say the same as God. We are agreeing with Him, and therefore in fellowship with Him. We acknowledge or confess the sin. We think godly again. Don't let that sin continue into chain sinning or other types of sin that can come from it. And we move on, knowing that we've been fully forgiven at Calvary, and that God has cleansed our souls without guilt or condemnation. And so we see the practical reality of this in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. We'll look at passages in both. And, I mean, obviously this is the place to go for this because their failure, their sin, their independence from God, and their failure to be filled with the Spirit is written openly by Paul. So it says in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, therefore having these promises, beloved, it's important to understand that he's talking to believers here. It's of utmost importance that we know he's talking to believers. Therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so there's quite a bit here. We'll just look at it a little bit more deeply or a little more in detail. But as in 1 Corinthians, Paul attempted to open their minds to their position in Christ. His argument against their lifestyle was who they are in Christ. His argument with them, his way of opening their eyes to the fact that, you know, what is the reason that I don't live a carnal lifestyle as a believer is because that's not who I am anymore. I've been delivered from that. And life now is the life of the new creature. That life who we are have been entered right into the very glory of God. And sin is antithetical to that glory. And so it's not our lives anymore, and it is painful to our lives. Sin is destructive to our lives. It takes us away from fellowship with God, and therefore, you know, it has to be dealt with in terms of, not in terms of forgiveness, because it was dealt with at Calvary for forgiveness, but our hearts have to be changed, either to stop its pattern or to change a system of thinking that has led me in a lifestyle of carnality. If the Corinthians just keep on going the way that they're going, their church is going to be destroyed. And certainly God doesn't even have to do it. Of course he can, and he does. But when people in a church become carnal as a lifestyle, there's always division. There's always problems. There's always the stuff that happened in Corinth, which was jealousy and striving against one another. And those kind of things destroy a church. It ruins the power of the church. Or if the church does turn into a carnal or legalistic church, it's truly not functioning in the way that God has designed it to. So, sure, the doors are open and people are in a building, but we wouldn't call it a functioning, effective church in the world. And so, as Paul in the 1 Corinthians opened their minds to their position in Christ, he does the same thing here. This position, as you understand it, opens your eyes to the eyes of your heart to erroneous thinking. A new creature in Christ and who I am does not think in such a way of carnality. And so with growth and understanding, we come to change that, and we're motivated to do so. And of course, all by means of the Spirit. Now, research suggests that Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians, two of which have not survived. If we needed them, it would be great to have them. But if we needed them, God would have made sure they survived. So they're not necessary. And we also know that the Corinthians wrote back to Paul. And it'd be really great to have those letters. It'd be interesting, at the least. They wouldn't be inspired by God, but they'd be fun. But those haven't survived either. So not necessary that we have those. So we have again, speaking of, as he says in verse 7, having these promises. So go back to 2 Corinthians 6:14. Don't drink the coffee. I was told not to drink it. You guys are fine. I don't know. That's all I heard. Anyway, having these promises. What promises? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You see the very simple question, very simple argument. But, you know, who are you, Corinthians? Not an unbeliever. I'm not lawless, I'm righteous. They live lawlessly, they have been. But in their position in Christ, they're righteous forever, as all believers are. You're gifted with, imputed with the righteousness of Christ at salvation, so you are righteous. What fellowship has light with darkness? We're children of light, not of darkness anymore. We were as unbelievers, but no longer. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Now, Belial is a term used frequently in the Old Testament, usually in the form of someone who is worthless. Some are called sons of Belial. They're like worthless idol worshippers. And the word came to be associated with Satan in the Jewish apocalyptic writings, what we call the Apocrypha, which were written a few hundred years before this time. So in the culture of the time, Belial is a name that came to be associated with Satan or the Antichrist. And so has Christ harmony with those who are under the rulership of Satan? The answer is obviously no. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And notice in the first part of verse 15, he says, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Well, what's Christ got to do with me as a Corinthian? Well, you're in him. All right, you've been entered into his glory. So when he mentions here Christ, he's really referring to them because of their position in Christ. He continues in verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God, which with who they are, with idols? And then he clarifies, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And now he goes to the Old Testament and brings up a compilation of several passages. He said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is a prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the millennial reign of Christ. But yet, we have this blessing. And our blessing in this is absolutely unique because of who we are in the church. But yet, we have a similar blessing to the millennial saints coming in the future. They will be indwelt by God. The believers will be indwelt by God. They'll be filled with the Spirit. And God will be among them as He is among His people. But to even a greater extent, we have this now, that the Trinity indwells us, that He is our God, that we're His children, which He says next, therefore come out from the midst, their midst, and be separate. Now, separate here means holy or sanctified. Holy or sanctified. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And again, our sonship, daughtership, if you will, is unique to the church because of our position in Christ. Yet, in a similar way, the Jews are blessed with a similar blessing during the millennium. And so, as I stated, several of these are millennial promises of the Abrahamic covenant, but to which we, and part of this is the new covenant, and yet not our new covenant. We have a new covenant in His blood. There's a new covenant spoken by Ezekiel, which is the blessings of the millennial reign. Be that as it may, these apply to the church in the way of the mystery doctrine of the church, which has revealed to us these superior blessings that we have. Unbelievable in a way, yet believable. Unbelievable to the natural-minded man, of course. But what we have in Him is astounding. More than eye has ever seen, ear has heard, or has ever entered into the heart of man. So, therefore, in this context, he says, therefore, having these promises, verse 1, chapter 7, beloved, this is who you are. And Paul identifies himself with them. You know, Paul doesn't separate himself from them. He calls them beloved because they're members of the body of Christ just as he is. And that's why he has such a concern for them. I mean, Paul has the record for church starting, doesn't he? Paul has the record for beginning churches. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's traveled all over the Roman Empire as far as he could. I mean, more than anybody ever has. And he could just say, well, you know, the Corinthian church didn't work. What problem is that to me? I did the best that I could. Just let them be. But he doesn't have that attitude at all. He has a tremendous concern for them because they're his brethren. And it shows us the concern that we should have for one another in the body of Christ. We should never, ever give up on one another. But again, in this verse, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Now, defilement, and here talking of the conscience, are they clean in position? Absolutely. He just stated that. You're righteous, you're in Christ, you're a child of God, you're the holy temple of God. How could they not be clean in position? But in their conscience, they're defiled. This word means in the Greek to mean mud or filth. It's the thoughts of carnality. What are the thoughts of carnality? Is the thoughts of the fallen man in a fallen world. They are fallen man in a fallen world are independent from God, and therefore not clean. And so our conscience can be this. And then when he says perfecting holiness in the flesh, so there's first off defilement of flesh and spirit, meaning outwardly and inwardly. And perfecting holiness in the fear of God means accomplishing sanctification. Perfecting wouldn't mean that obviously he's asking them to become perfect, but to complete something. And to complete that, accomplish that sanctification. Come out from among them and be holy, for I am holy, as God would say. So, holiness and sanctification in this context is a life that is lived unto God and separate from the world system and the flesh. Outwardly, we can behave that way. Again, it's defilement of the spirit. It's also defiled inwardly, which is where it really is. Anybody can fake that they're separate from the world. But if in their heart they desire it, then that's who they really are. And so we have to have our hearts cleansed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And so we must, from time to time, evaluate ourselves and evaluate our thoughts. Now, if you're a positive believer, you're following the plan of God, it's your top priority, you're going to recognize these erroneous thoughts in your soul, at least to the education that you have, the understanding that you have. As you grow more, you'll see more. And God in His time will reveal areas of your life where, yeah, adjustments need to be made. And when we're ready for that, as we mature. But there are believers who pursue carnality because either they're ignorant or they're fully cognizant, they just don't care. An apathetic believer. And so in that case, in both cases, well, there has to be from time to time an evaluation made of our thinking, of what we are, what we do, and why we do it. And you have to be honest with yourself when you make that assessment. It's very easy to do a quick assessment because you don't want to see the reality of things. And you know, God has His way of, if you don't want to look, He's going to make you look. He definitely has His way of doing that. But as we'll see in the Scripture, we are to, as the Corinthians were told to do, to judge themselves. So go to 1 Corinthians 11:31, and then we'll come back here. You know, there's a difference between being morbidly introspective, which some people are. You know, they can't stop evaluating themselves in light of what they said, what they did. We are to evaluate ourselves in the light of grace. And in grace, we're just looking for truth. We're not looking for condemnation. We're not looking for a low self-image. These things are antithetical to the brand new creature in Christ. You're not to have a low self-image. Look at who you are in Him. You're not to be condemned because Christ has taken your condemnation. And so, but it is an honest evaluation. And for the Corinthians, this is obvious. So, I mean, there's levels of this, of course. So God, through Paul, communicated the same truth, this motivational truth of their position in Christ in the first letter, which we really think is the second letter, but that's the last time I'll mention it. We'll just say the first and second, right? God, through Paul, communicated the same motivational truth of the incredible position that a believer has in Christ as motivation for the Corinthians to change their hearts. And as Paul wrote in the second letter, they did. Now, in this it worked. We find out by conjecture, in a way, through historical conjecture, that the Galatians, who fell into a different area, fell into being under the law and legalism, where Paul made the same argument to them. This is who you are in Christ. Why are you going back to the law? To the Corinthians, this is who you are in Christ. Why are you going back to the flesh? And, you know, one's an immoral degenerate, one's a moral degenerate, both carnal. And yet it seems that the Galatians didn't recover from that. But, excuse me, he asked them, God does through Paul, to judge themselves thoroughly. Thoroughly. So look at 1 Corinthians 11:31. He says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. Meaning that we would not need God's discipline to bring us to this point. Certainly it's not judgment for sin, because we're believers and our sin has been judged on Christ. So, well, the same with unbelievers, but they're going to face a judgment for their lack of faith in Christ. So no believer is going to face that. But in time, there is a judgment or a discipline by God upon the believer who refuses fellowship with Him. And he says, so the issue here is, in this direct context, was their defilement of the Lord's Supper. And he starts that in the beginning of the chapter. He reveals this to them. Now, we talked about this not too long ago. In the history of the early church, they would gather together. Many of them could only make the distance to gather together or had the opportunity to gather together on Sundays. And so there would be a very long, what they called a celebration, in which they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, but they would also gather together to eat. They'd have a big meal, and then someone would teach for hours. In fact, Paul taught for hours once, and one a young kid fell asleep in the window, and he fell out. That's in Acts. So, don't eat too much before the teaching, because, you're going to drift right off. But, what were they doing was actually turning this, was supposed to be a celebration of the Word of God, the resurrection of our Lord, and they turned it into a big party. And they started getting drunk and gorging themselves. And on top of that, there'd be the poorer Corinthians who would have nothing. I mean, they bring in they don't have a can, but they bring in a can of beans or something, And everybody else over here has this marvelous buffet of food, and they wouldn't even share it with them. Not only were they defiling the Lord's Supper, but they were operating in selfishness, not in love. And so there's many things wrong here in their thinking and in their church. And so the issue in direct context was their defilement of the Lord's Supper. Yet, as we have seen in this book, there are many things that Paul convicted them of, which all stemmed from their fleshly or carnal lives. Now, can Paul judge them? No. What does Paul's judgment mean to them? It doesn't mean anything. Paul can't stop them from living carnal lives. And actually, neither does God. God warns them. He can stop their lives. I mean, he could take them home early. They could die the sin unto death, which he does mention here. Some are weak, some are sick, and a number of you sleep, which means some of them have died the sin unto death. But only they can change their hearts. That's true for each of us. Oftentimes we're looking for help. I mean, we look to God for help. We look to others for help. But in the end, when it comes to the truth, and God can take you as far as He will take you according to your decision, your free will. And if there's going to be changes, they have to be within ourselves, made according to our agreement to God's will. Now, God will empower us to make the change. But if we don't make the decision, then God honors our free will. Paul cannot judge them so as to get them to stop living carnal lives, to stop polluting the communion service. Only they can do that. Paul's not even physically there. I can imagine Paul going in and turning their tables over, like the Lord did in the temple. Go to your communion table and throw it over. But he can't. He can't physically stop them. So after hearing Paul's appeal and exhortation, they are told to fully examine themselves. Fully, the Greek word you see up there on the board is diakrino. And krino is the word for judge. But dia is a prefix that means fully. It means more fully or thoroughly. Or through and through. Dia would mean through and through. And so they are to fully examine their own souls, and when they do, they must make a decision. Do they agree with God's assessment of them or not? God's assessment is through Paul. And do they agree with that? And it's very simple. Now, diakrino means thoroughly. It means to do a good job of it. Not a quick once over. Again, this doesn't mean morbid introspection, but in light of the grace of God to thoroughly examine. Now, why I think what I think, why I do what I do, what is my motivation? And, hopefully it's all green lights. I've got my problems. I've got a sin nature. I've got areas where I fall into sin. But, what am I really after here? And you never know. I mean, even to a positive believer, you may find stuff, but God will reveal that to you. But can God force you to thoroughly examine yourself? No. He can bring you to a place where it's almost impossible not to, but He can't force you. And again, that's the exhortation of the Corinthians, is to do this themselves. But Paul has written 10 chapters up to this point to say, all right, now, after what I've communicated to you all this way, and hasn't been too kind to you either, now examine yourself and see if what I say is correct. If you disagree with me, you disagree with me. We saw this recently, same exact principle in Galatians, right? And it's fitting. And in Corinthians we have this, and in Galatians we have this. Where in Galatians 6:4 he said, but let each one examine his own work. Dokimazo, examine for the goal of approval. I mean, it's examine for purity. That's what I'm looking for, is purity of thought. And it shows that we can deceive ourselves. None of us are so smart that we can't self-deceive. Remember, because we're fallen, and that fall, what makes the sin, what makes us sinners is the fall, and our decisions, of course. But when we fell, we chose independence from God. Therefore, sin, the sin nature, evil, also wants independence from God. As the Lord said in John 3:20 and 21, those who do evil don't want to come into the light because the light will expose their darkness. And sin nature, evil, wants to stay in the dark. It does not want to be exposed to the light. So if they did, then they would agree with God that their fleshly lifestyles were in opposition to who they now are in Christ, leading to the very next thought that they need to change how they think. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 again. Now they need to make a decision. Am I going to change? Again, I don't do this independently from God. As soon as they, if they, after examining themselves, you know, say, you know, Paul's right. How we've been celebrating our celebration services, we've been dead wrong. How we've been acting towards one another, dead wrong. This jealousy that we have towards one another, wrong. We've been taking each other to court over things that should not be in a public court, wrong. We've been fighting with each other. We've been competing with each other. In service, we've been talking over one another. So there's another problem they had, because they had a lot of the emotional gifts, or really, sorry, the temporary gifts that could make a person emotional, like tongues and prophecy. And they just wanted to be seen in church. Some of them were speaking in their tongues when they shouldn't have been. And no one is understanding a thing. And all of this stems from what? Pride, arrogance, carnality, fleshliness. So, we got a lot wrong with us. Does that mean church is over? No. The doors are still open. Things can change. And as far as we know, the church at Corinth lasted at least until the 3rd century. So it's likely that they did truly change as Paul said here. And again, that's why we think 2 Corinthians is the 4th letter, because he must have heard that they had changed their hearts. So again, 2 Corinthians 7:1. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now skip down to verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful. Paul says here, I didn't write the letter to purposely make you sorrowful. You know, that's kind of an underhanded motivation. I'm going to write this, I'm going to make sure you feel bad. And that's what the word sorrow means here. Metamelomai is the word. It means to have a sorrowful heart. And so he regretted the fact that they did. He was trying to correct their thinking, not to get them emotional or to make them feel bad. But yet that sorrow, as Paul saw, led to something, which was repentance. For I caused you sorrow by my letter, again in verse 8, but do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful. But I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. The word for repentance, and I mention it every once in a while, I want to make sure that everyone knows this word because its English meaning has been distorted over the years, is metanoia, M-A-T-A-N-O-I-A. It's a compound word. Meta is the prefix, which means to change, and noia means nous or brain or mind. So it means to change your brain. Not change it out, can't do that. But change your mind. Change the way you think. So in verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance. But notice, without regret. Love that here. No condemnation. Why? I'm identified with Christ in his crucifixion. Yes, I got it wrong. So does everybody else. God fully acknowledges that I'm a sinner and that he sympathizes with my weakness. And yet here, instead of being smashed by God, killed by God, my church shut down by God, what God did was just warn me. He said, son, daughter, this thinking is wrong. It's hurting you. It's hurting your relationship with me. It's not at all tainting anything that you have in my son, but consider who you are in my son. And wouldn't you like to reap the benefits of that position in time? Before you come here to see me in heaven, wouldn't you like to reap the benefits of that in time? And hence that repentance comes. I need to change my mind, but without regret. Meaning I'm not living in the past going, wow, I'm so stupid. How could I have been so stupid? You know why you're so stupid? Because you're a sheep. You're a fallen sheep. That's why you're so stupid. And welcome to the rest of the sheep, or the rest of us are stupid. Truly. There are no brilliant people on this planet. See, they compare themselves to other people who are dumber, and they say, I'm brilliant. But in reality, compared to what? To a bunch of fallen, fleshly people full of amino acids? That you're, what, this much better than someone else, or you're a genius? We're nobodies. None of us are. So, without regret. And he says leads to salvation, but they're already saved. Here, sozo, the word salvation means to be delivered. And what are they delivered from? Not the second death, they're already delivered from that as believers, but from the sinful lifestyle. It's keeping them away from God, keeping them away from their fellowship with God. Is it worth it to serve their flesh and to not have fellowship with God? Is that really worth it? They're not even comparable. So identified with Christ, it leads to deliverance from a sinful lifestyle. But the sorrow of the world, when you have sorrow in the world, that produces death. Because there's tons of condemnation that comes with the world. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. And he commends them. Look what it produced. This godly sorrow changed their minds. They've gone from being fleshly to being what? What vindication of yourselves, what indignation against sin and evil, what fear and longing for God, what zeal for righteousness, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Meaning you recovered. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you, or might be made manifest. In other words, Paul is saying here, you had a love for us. you had an earnestness or a desire for us. And if you didn't, you would have taken that letter and torn it up and thrown it out. But you didn't. And if they have an earnestness for Paul and the guys that are with him, they have an earnestness for God. Because they're messengers of God. And Paul hoped that when he wrote to the Galatians, he said to them, I know that you will see my reasoning in this and you will recover. I'm paraphrasing. But he wrote confidently to the Galatians, I know you're going to recover. They didn't. Likely didn't. But that didn't stop the optimism of this great leader, Paul. And he says the same to the Corinthians here. Really saying, I had a confidence that you had an affection for God and therefore an affection for us. And you proved it. by repenting. And so he says in verse 13, for this reason we have been comforted. So until acknowledgement of sin is made, the believer is contending for that which is evil, and thus is at disagreement with the Father. It's that simple, really. A believer who is pursuing the plan of God is going to notice many of his sins, and he will gladly acknowledge them and enter into the blessedness of forgiveness. A believer who is pursuing carnality may be doing so in ignorance. But if he is a student of the Word of God, this will become manifest to him or her, and he can repent once he has the understanding. None of us come into the Christian way of life knowing even what sin is. We have some idea. It's pretty erroneous, a lot of it. And so if God were to imagine your first Bible class would be all about your failures. Right? It's not like that. It doesn't go down like that. Or it shouldn't, anyway. Right? You're to be taught who Christ is, who you are in Christ. It all really all begins with your position and the call to live godly, but with the caveat that you must grow and understand. It's not going to happen overnight. Our minds need to be transformed by the Word of God, and then we will be able to prove what the will of God is. And so a believer pursuing carnality and ignorance may have his heart open to that ignorance if he is a student of the Word of God, and then he can repent. But then there's the believer who is fully cognizant of himself pursuing carnality, and he justifies it, he ignores it, he blames someone. David's a great example for that in Psalm 32. And to that believer, God's scourging hand will be on them in love. So again, that their eyes are open and they repent. Why? God desires your highest and best. He desires my highest and best. And we're fooled into thinking that there's some parts of our flesh that are highest and best in this life. And they are not. Not a one. Not a one. And again, it's God is going to work on that in the timing that he does with us. So all of this gets back to, well, if I'm going to really live as the son that I am, sanctified, set apart to the Father, you know, in alertness, this is another thing that's coming up, which was really fun to study today, of, you know, what it's like to be in spiritual shape. You know, all of us know what it's, most of us, I would say, know what it's like to be in good physical shape, probably when we were younger. And then when you lost it, it's like, boy, I remember those days where I could just spring into a run or a sprint like that. If I did it now, I'd bust a knee and a hip and an arm would go flying somewhere, right? And I'd have a heart attack. there's a shape spiritually, which, as with anything, when exercise is neglected or youth is neglected, and we are to be young spiritually in terms of, you know, having that faith of a child, not immature, we can get out of spiritual shape. And then it makes it tougher to be alert, because when you're out of shape, you're not alert. So the believer who is cognizant in pursuing carnality will justify. And so what does God want for us in this life is to be in fellowship with him. And all the doors are open for this. They were closed before to us as believers, but now they're flung wide open to walk in this life with him. Hence the command, walk by means of the Spirit. Two people cannot fellowship with one another unless they are agreed. And God cannot agree with sin. There's no way around it. There's no justification. There's no nothing. I mean, God just flat out cannot agree with sin. That's why it's called sin. So it's sin, by the way, in the Greek, the Greek words that are used for it, one word means to slip and stumble. The other word means to miss the mark, meaning that you were hit the bullseye and you were way off. And so that's what sin means, is here's God's life and I'm off somewhere else. So the child who changes his mind, who acknowledges a sin committed and changes his mind, who from sinning to godliness, agrees with the Father. Hence, by this we turn to from sin to God, and we do so without guilt or condemnation. When I acknowledge that a sin is sin before God, I'm in agreement with Him. Hence, my fellowship with Him begins again. So go to 1 Thessalonians now. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. That was all under grieving the Spirit. Now we turn to quenching the Spirit. First Thessalonians 5:19. It says, do not quench the Spirit, command. All right, how do I do that? That's why you got to read in context. So if you go, you can go back to verse 4 and kind of follow with me. I'm just going to summarize, but if you can, I'll go slow so you don't have to speed read. The context of this chapter, just like we did with Ephesians 4:30, where it said, don't grieve the Spirit, there's a context to that chapter, which starts with walk in a manner worthy of your calling and how we are to behave towards one another. And then it says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. In this chapter, it says in verse 4 through 8 that we are the children of God, and so we shouldn't sleep in life. Hence that spiritual shape, that alertness. The devil's deceptive, the kingdom of darkness deceptive, they war with us, they're our opponents, they're powerful, they're motivated. We got to be alert. Don't sleep in life. That means that we should have an understanding and a wisdom and should be alert. We are to walk in faith and love and have confidence in God's deliverance, verse 8. Again, we are to walk in faith and love and have confidence in God's deliverance. Always, no matter what I'm going through, God will deliver. We are to encourage one another and build up one another with the truth, verse 11. Again, we are to encourage one another and build up one another with the truth. We are to appreciate and esteem those among us who work hard in service of the body of Christ, verses 12 and 13. Again, in verses 12 and 13, we are to appreciate and esteem those among us who work hard in service of the body of Christ. Now look at verse 14, because then he just rifles them off. No need to summarize these. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another, for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then he says, now see the context, do not quench the Spirit. So by that context, we would conclude that quenching the Spirit is having any unyieldedness to the will of God and thus saying no to God. You know, like especially something like, you know, how many Christians think of always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men? Now, I could just say, nah, I don't want to do that. You know who I want to seek after good for is me. Now, and it says for all men always, you know, seek what's for their good. Now, how am I going to have that constantly? That's what God does, correct? God, who has omniscient, he's omnipresent, he sees everybody's thoughts, and he's a genius. He's able to do this easily. He wants me to seek after that which is good for all men, for one another, always. Sometimes I need supernatural power to do that. I can't do that from my humanity, from my flesh. It's impossible. And on top of it all, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, support one another. It all gets back to the beginning in verse 4, being alert. Verses 4 through 8, being alert. You're a child of God, be alert. Be sober, he says. So don't quench the Spirit. If I have an unyieldedness to the Spirit, in other words, in my heart, I'm number one. And maybe a few others who are close to me are a close second, third. You know, my loved ones, my best friend, maybe my spouse. And, you know, everybody else, to hell with them. then that would be quenching the Spirit. It's an unyieldedness to the will of God. This is God's will. I'm not saying I do it perfect all the time, and God, none of us do. But am I yielded to it? In other words, this is what I'm after. This is what I decide to commit to. And God, the Holy Spirit, and I know it's not for me, so I can't take any credit for any of this. But God, the Holy Spirit, is going to empower me, lead me, teach me to do this. I depend upon Him, and this is what I'm after. That's a yieldedness to God. So we have, you know, the sin of, the thou shall and thou shalt not. And this is like a sin of omission. You know, I can say, I haven't committed any overt sins today. I haven't done anything bad. It's a good day for me. Yeah, but what haven't you done? What haven't you thought? How about pray without ceasing? It doesn't mean you walk around praying all the time. Our interpretation of that is that you're always ready to pray when needed. There are often times that we need to talk to the Father for ourselves and for others. So often for ourselves, and we neglect it. For others, we neglect it. Now, where am I going to get the power to have such an attitude? Well, it has to be supernatural. It says God the Holy Spirit prays for us, and Jesus Christ prays for us. Romans 8:26 says the Spirit prays for us. Christ prays for us at the right hand of God. So it's like that's what they do. They're divine. And this is divine as well. That's the Spirit working through us, but using your normal faculties. Right? We don't go unconscious here. Unconscious. Right? He uses your soul, your mind, your spirit. He empowers them. How you think and so on. So we might say that grieving the Spirit is by what one does and quenching is by what one does not do. That's kind of oversimplified, but it's not bad. But we can see that there is some overlap between the two. I can't imagine that a believer who quenches the Spirit isn't grieving in some way and vice versa. So as our last principle stated, the Christian way of life does not consist only in what the Christian does not do, but also, and probably more so, I would say more so, in what he does. Now, the word quench doesn't imply that the Spirit is extinguished. How could that be? But that the believer has canceled his power in his life. So, you know, grieve before, grieve is a term of sadness or grief, of mourning. And it's not like the Spirit grieves the way that we do as humans, but the word is used, and so we should take it for what it means, that the Spirit truly desires for us to walk with Him. When we sin and we can't, it grieves Him. But here is a quenching. This means to put out a fire, to extinguish. And it's not that He's extinguished, it's that He has, or we have, canceled His power, which is fully available to us in our own lives. Now, unlike in the Old Testament, we saw this in Psalm 32, where David asked, "Don't remove your Spirit from me." This can never happen to a believer in the church age. The Spirit is in you forever. The Spirit never removes His presence, and He never stops convicting the believer who has chosen independence from Him. It works tirelessly, because it grieves Him that you're away from Him. Remember, the Trinity is a hard concept for the finite mind. It's pretty impossible, in fact. The church has been arguing over a definition for that since the beginning. but we have one God in three persons. But they're co-equal and co-eternal. So when we think of, you know, because of the title Father, we see God the Father as more of a father figure. But remember, the Spirit has the same mind as Him. They're actually one. And three, I know, it's impossible for us. We believe it by faith. But it's clear in the Scripture that that's how it is. They're all equal with one another. None are less than the other. And so the Spirit has the same desire for you as a father would. And so He'll never stop convicting. He'll never give up. We see Paul here doesn't give up on the Corinthians. Not until his last breath would he give up on the Corinthians, and therefore never. And neither does the Spirit give up on us. So yielding our will to the Spirit in faith makes for a life of production. God uses us. There's a life of production. You know, it's a terrible life. It's an idle life. We're just not made for it. An idle life is one of the most terrible things a person can do to himself. And look how Satan is attacking our country over these last few decades and making it so that this nation, more and more, millions and millions of people, just live fully dependent on the government when they can work. Right? They have the ability to work. And then, you know, we'll pay a living wage to fry French fries. All right, that's fine. You know, everybody's happy. I don't need any skills whatsoever. I can walk out of high school barely, or maybe not, and throw some frozen potatoes in a fryer, hit a button, and make $15 an hour. And I can actually somewhat survive. But you know what will happen to the productivity of such a country over time? Productivity. You know what has made us powerful and economically powerful? Do you know what is actually money in a nation, in a free market economy? It's innovation. You know what truly has value? Innovation. Knowledge. Invention. Right? We've always had it. First in the moon. Right? NASA program. Industrial Revolution. Assembly line. A good Irishman there. I don't know if he was good or not. Henry Ford. But anyway. You know, it's innovation that builds capital and keeps a strong economy. Look, if we're all frying French fries, it's gone. Our economy will hit the toilet. And so, you know, the point being, that's a perfect natural example, by the way, is that an idle life is one of the most terrible things that a person can live. And on top of that, which usually goes along with an idle life, is an idle life without direction. No purpose. No goals. We are called to be alert. We are called to be moving forward. We are called to reach ahead. And that word, reach ahead, Paul uses a word that means lust. We are to lust for the things that are ahead, forgetting what lies behind. We are to move. We're to fight the good fight of faith. Now, God doesn't have an idle life for us. Why would he? As if God is idle? This is his life. Jesus Christ wasn't idle. And even when he did want rest, right? We see this many times in the gospel where he was going off by himself to get some rest and pray to his Father, that the crowd would find him and he would minister to them. And so, faith, as it says in Corinthians, faith becomes hope, hope becomes love, and in this faith gets stronger and stronger and stronger. And the believer gets stronger and stronger, not because he is humanly stronger, but because his faith in God is stronger. He's more dependent upon God. He's far less easily shaken. He's dependent, he's getting stronger, he has hope, he has love, all stronger through the whole process of growth. And this brings us to a life, you know, the life that is Christ. That's what this whole point is about. You know, sin has to be spoken of, as God does deal with it and how we need to deal with it. But the whole point of this is, you know, how we deal with sin is more secondary. This is how we deal with it. Why are we dealing with it? That's primary. What's primary is the reason why we're dealing with it. And that's so we can run the race that is set before us. It's run, not walk, not limp. Run. So, this is a life of no regrets. Imagine such a thing. There is a life of no regrets, and that is a life that has done the will of God. And sinner also. Yes, I have not done everything perfectly. And boy, I've gone through many bumps, many falls. I have fallen and picking myself up countless times. I don't even remember how many. How could I? But yet, I have run the race. I have finished the course, as Paul said in 2 Timothy. Philippians 1:21, he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is profit or gain." And that's because he fulfilled the will of God for his life. So go to 2 Timothy 4. verse 7. A life of no regrets, not a life that is idle. I mean, we all have to be about accomplishing something. If we're not, and we don't, it doesn't have to be anything earthly. You know, those, if people have skills to accomplish things, you know, I don't know what I mean by that, actually. I mean, I kind of do. I mean, I'm thinking about building stuff. I have no talent for that. No, nothing. I'd imagine if I built you a house. Don't go near it. I mean, really. Like, I don't have any talent for that. But I know it in and of myself. If I don't have a goal every day when I get out of bed, in other words, I have a plan, a race set before me, and all Christians have this, no matter what you can do earthly. You know, even if that's as far as you get in the job market is fast food restaurant, hallelujah, that's as far as God wanted you to go, that's God's plan for your life, awesome. But spiritually, there's no end to the, you know, we never get to a place where we say, well, that's it, I'm done. You know, even when Paul said this, that I've run the course, I've run the race, I've finished the course, or when he says this, that to me dying is gain, he says right after it, he said, it's better for me to go home to be with the Lord, but I know the churches still need me. So I know God is going to let me live on for a bit longer. And in that, he wasn't just sitting there saying, well, yeah, I'm the Apostle Paul, I finished all the books I'm going to write, so I'm just going to put my feet up and do nothing. Nah, he was still after it. How could he not be? No such thing as retirement. Not spiritually. Thank God there is in job markets, yeah, but not spiritually. So Paul says, I have fought the good, verse 7, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That sound like a life filled with any regret? This is the last letter he writes. This is his last epistle. We have no idea how long it was after this that he was killed, but he was executed. But we don't know how long after this. Anyway, the point is that this is not a life of regret. This is a life in which, and he has done one thing that all of us can do. We don't have to be an apostle for this. You have to have faith. That's it. God makes it super clear. That's my last point. To be yielded to him is to allow him to design and execute the position and effectiveness of our lives. Again, to be yielded to him is to allow him to design and execute the position and effectiveness of our life. He alone can do this, meaning the Spirit. Of all the numberless paths in which we might walk, he alone knows the divine one or the one predestined for you by the Father. He's the only one who knows it. Who knows the plan of God for your life in the future? You know what it has been up to 7:59 on May 3rd, 2016. You've got that down to that. What about tomorrow? What about the rest of it? There's only one who knows it. Therefore, it is a no-brainer to be yielded to the one who knows. Out of the millions of paths that we can take, there's only one, a divine one, and only he knows it. Only he can execute it. Only he can put us on it. Only he can place our feet on it. We trust him in this. And when trusting him, we continue to learn his word. Again, it's not a life of idleness. It is a life of fruit production. And so we pursue it, trusting him every day, every day. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and your mercy and your love, and for continuing to enlighten us and teach us so that we may walk this life. We thank you for it as such an amazing and tremendous gift. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can't talk.